And our Jewish theme this morning is because, you know, it's the first day of Hanukkah, right? I'm sure you're all very well aware of that. So we're celebrating a little bit of Hanukkah this morning. And when I think of Hanukkah, I always think of this story that happened in our house a few years ago, about 8 or 9 years ago, when my oldest son, David, who happened to be playing the drums, I don't know where he went, but he has a birthday this week. He's going to turn 19. He probably doesn't want me saying all that stuff about him out loud, but I'm going to anyhow. When he was about 10 or 11, he decided that for his birthday present, he wanted a pet hermit crab. I don't know if anybody's had a hermit crab in their house, but I thought a hermit crab, well, that's pretty good, because see, we're a family that needs low-maintenance pets. If we have to do too much for a pet, it's not going to survive. Now, I'm sorry, that's just the truth. We got 4 kids. We got crazy schedules. We just, you know, some of our kids don't eat. I don't know. It's, you know, some, we don't know where they are sometimes. I'm just being honest. Real. Sometimes it's like, well, I hope it's okay. We just need low-maintenance pets. And I thought a hermit crab would be perfect for a family. So we go to the store. We're picking out the cute little hermit crabs. And then, of course, I know you got to buy some things with it, right? You're at the store. Well, I know that you got to buy the little glass box or container that it's in, right? But then it starts. And oh, boy, was this salesman like he knew what he was doing. He's like, well, it needs a special kind of sand. You can't just put any kind of sand. It's got to have a special kind of sand, which I'm thinking means more expensive kind of sand. But that's okay. I'm going with it. And he goes, and when you get it home, this is what you have to do. It has to have 2 bowls of water. I'm like, 2 bowls of water? 2 bowls of water at all time. I guess one's for washing itself and one's for drinking. And then it has to be kept at the right temperature. Like, you have to have this heater in there with this thermostat and this thermometer so that you can keep it at the right temperature all the time. And then you have to have this spray bottle of water so that you can spray it down and keep it humidified and keep it doing that. And then once a week, you have to let the crab crawl out of its shell. And I don't know, we hardly ever saw the crab. I don't know how it got out of its shell. And it's supposed to, like, bathe itself and then go back in. And then as it gets bigger, he said, you're going to want several shells for it to choose from. But it gets bigger. And then I'm just thinking, oh, my Lord. This, all right, I knew this was way too much work. This was not going to happen. But David, that's what David wanted. We want to bless our son David. All right, David, we'll get you this hermit crab. So we're taking the hermit crab and all this paraphernalia. I said, what are you going to name your hermit crab? He says, I'm going to name it Hanukkah. I'm like, Hanukkah? Okay, that's an interesting name, but sure, why not? It's that time of the year. We have the hermit crab Hanukkah come and live with us. Well, sure enough, the hermit crab Hanukkah came and lived with us. And we did not do so well. And all of I wondered how these crabs survived in the wild. I'm just going to be honest right there. But unfortunately, Hanukkah only lived for 8 days. That's the truth. He died. Hanukkah died on the 8th day. I'm not even joking. Fortunately, well, or unfortunately, we noticed that on the receipt, it said that if your hermit crab dies within the first 14 days, you can take it back for a refund and get another one. I'm like, awesome. All right, we'll try it again. So we took the dead Hanukkah back because 8 days were over. And we decided we'd get a new. We had all this stuff. We were going to try again to be really careful with it. And so David picked out another hermit crab. He was all excited. It had a little different colored shell. And I said, what are you going to name this one? He said, I'm going to name it Christmas. Christmas lived 12 days. I'm not even making this up. At that point, I said, we're done. We are killing hermit crabs right and left. This is not any good. And despite, you know, my inclination to maybe try a third time and name it Ramadan or Lent, just hoping to get a few more days out of it, I decided, no, this is not going to happen. We just need to take this pet back. Did you know, friends, that Hanukkah is actually mentioned in the Bible? A lot of people I talk to are not aware that Hanukkah is mentioned in the Bible because you don't see the word as Hanukkah. You see it called the Feast of Dedication. And the Feast of Dedication occurred in the winter. And so by the time of Jesus, and the story is from the Gospel of John chapter 10, by the time of Jesus, Hanukkah was being celebrated by the Jews at that time. Okay, so if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, if you want to go there, it's John chapter 10, verses 22. The verses may come up on the screen. We're going to go through it kind of section by section this morning, okay? So, do we have it up there? There we go. All right, so we're just going to kind of go through it section by section and look at this story that mentions Hanukkah on today, the first day of Hanukkah that we celebrate with our Jewish friends today. So, verse 22 says this. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. Okay, now that's Hanukkah. Stop right there. That's what Hanukkah is. Now, I want to give you a little bit of a background, so you can take that down for a minute. And I'll give you a little bit of background about Hanukkah because it really plays into what Jesus says and what he does in this entire chapter, okay? So what happened is, those of you who know your history well know that there was a leader of the Greeks named Alexander the Great, right? And he lived in about 330-something B.C. And under his reign, they captured a lot of the area around the Mediterranean Sea, even into Egypt, where the city Alexandria is. And so where the Israelites, where the Jews lived, they were captured by the Greeks. And what the Greeks did is they would set up their own rulers, their own kings, over governors over certain areas, but they call them kings. And they would go in and they would do these things in Israel to really put down and oppress the people. So what happened during this time, and this is again about 300 years before Jesus came, is they went in and they desecrated the Jewish temples. And they put up pagan idols in the midst of them. They poured pig's blood over things. You know that the Jews are not supposed to eat pork. Just a lot of offensive things. They outlawed certain Jewish customs and practices so that they couldn't do this anymore. And some of the priests in the different cities would actually, you know, were corrupt. They gave in and they kind of joined forces with the Greeks because they were afraid for their life, or they saw that they were in power and, you know, they weren't maintaining the true worship of God. So the people of Israel, it was a very hard time for them. There was a lot of things going on. Their culture was being pushed out. And everywhere they went, that's what the Greeks did, right? I think the fancy word is Hellenization. I call it Greekified. They tried to Greekify the entire world, or at least the empire that they had conquered. Now, some good things did happen out of it. Out of it, the Old Testament, all of the Hebrew scriptures, got translated into Greek, which was the common language. And that's called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is a very important document for Jews and Christians. So there was some good things that happened. But for most of the time, it was a hard time. So then in about 160 B.C., before Christ came, an incident happened. This story arose out of a little village. And that incident became a revolt that became an uprising in Jerusalem. And here's how the story that became legend goes. It says there was this little Jewish village, and into it came this group of Greek soldiers, and they decided that they would round everyone up in the village, bring them together in the center, and they would make them bow down to this pagan idol to show that the Greeks were in charge and not them anymore. And they thought if the high priest, well not the high priest, but the priest in charge of the city of the synagogue there would come and they would make him bow down, his name was Matthias, then that would be an example and everybody else would follow and do that. But Matthias was one of those who did not like what was happening, who felt like he should be maintained true to God. And he said, I am not going to do that. I refuse to give in and to worship any other gods. But one of the guys next to him, maybe because he was scared for his life, decided, he said, I'll do it. So he jumped up and said, I will bow down. And Matthias, and probably carrying, you know, a long time of oppression rage, picked up a sword and killed this guy and said no. And of course, that just then all craziness broke out. And people started fighting and picking up their swords. And it turned into a revolt that was led by Matthias and the people that followed him. And all over the land that is now Israel, they began uprisings in the Jewish cities to fight back against the Greek oppression. And when Matthias died, his son took over this revolt, if you will, this uprising. His son was named Judas. And Judas was given the nickname of Maccabeus. And that's why they're known as the Maccabean Wars. Now, Maccabeus is just a name that means the hammer. Isn't that a great nickname? So he was Judas the Hammer. And so then what the hammer did is the hammer, Matthias' son, was able to get to Jerusalem, was able to actually retake the temple in Jerusalem back from the Greeks, drove everybody out, cleansed everything out, took out all the pagan, all the foreign idols, wanted to consecrate everything again to the Lord. And they wanted to light the candle in the temple, and that was called the menorah. But they found out that there was only enough oil for one day, but he went ahead and he lit it, right? And then miraculously, it lasted for 8 days. And so that's why the Jews celebrate the Feast of Dedication, that they dedicate the temple, but it's about restoring worship to where it's supposed to be. And it's about standing up even to those leaders that were supposed to lead them, but they had corrupted themselves. And they had given in to the powers and the authorities and the empire that controlled them. And they were not taking care of the people the way God wanted them to. But when they reclaimed the temple in Jerusalem, it was a powerful moment. So Hanukkah began to be celebrated, as it is today. So we have our menorah up here. And they light a candle. So I'm sure at the proper time tonight, they will take the center candle. And then we'll use it to light the first candle. I don't know which way it goes. Anybody know? We'll say it's this side. You're all so smart this way. And they light the first candle, and then every night they light a candle, and they commemorate this. So, at the time of Jesus, the Jews were celebrating this. So Jesus was in the temple, in this scene in John chapter 10. It's the Feast of Dedication. It's Hanukkah. Oh, and at Hanukkah, you know, the Jews like to have certain scriptures that they would read during their festivals and feasts. And one of the scriptures that they had begun to read, you know, for the past, you know, 160 years was this scroll from Ezekiel. It's from Ezekiel 34. And just listen to what this says, because it's going to be really cool. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to you shepherds of Israel who only take care of yourselves. Should you not take care of the flock? You eat the curds, you clothe yourself with wool, you slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You've not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays, searched for the lost. You've ruled them harshly and brutally. And so they were scattered and there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for the wild animals. And my sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth. And no one searched or looked for them. And they would read this and they would reflect on the failed leadership. The shepherds, the image of their leaders, of their priests, of their religious leaders, that were supposed to take care of them, had abandoned them, had left them, had taken only care of themselves, and had not cared for the people that they were supposed to. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. He says, I myself will come. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will search for the lost, bring back the strays, bind up the injured, strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. And so while they were meditating during Hanukkah on failed leadership and leaders that weren't acting like leaders, and they said, but God himself promised that he would be our leader, that he would actually show up and lead us in the way that he's supposed to lead us. And how would God actually show up and lead them? Well, you go down a little further. It says, I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. So they're thinking about failed leadership. They're remembering the promise of God to come and lead them in the right way. And then they're looking for the Messiah. The Messiah is the descendant of David, who would not only be God's representative on the earth, but would be the very present, would be God himself. God himself coming as the Messiah, coming as the one true leader that he is going to put over his people. And so Jesus, just prior to this in John 10, what is he teaching about? He says, I am the good shepherd. Oh, he's talking about the shepherd. Now you see why he's talking about it. He's like, and all these other, the sheep haven't been taken care of, and thieves have come in. He goes, but I'm the gate. I'm the one who stands at the gate. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. So now think about what they're thinking. Here they are in church reading these scriptures about bad, really bad shepherds, and God's going to be their shepherd. And when's the really good shepherd going to come? The Messiah, the son of David. And Jesus starts standing up and saying, I am the good shepherd. Well, people are starting to wonder, what is going on, Jesus? What exactly are you saying, Jesus? So we come to this scene in John chapter 10, which I love. I think it's a very, very dramatic scene. And I wish somebody would make a movie out of it or something. But let me get back to John chapter 10. So Jesus is during the festival of dedication. He's in the temple courts. He's in Solomon's colonnade, which was this huge porch. King Herod had rebuilt the temple. It was the biggest the temple had ever been in Jerusalem. There was this huge porch on the east side, and there were these four corners of the porch where they had coverings so that if the weather got bad, people could teach. But rabbis would bring their disciples there, and people would come and teach him. And so it's this huge, if you can imagine, just this beautiful, you know, stone courtyard outside, and the camera, you know, comes in from up high, and the wind is blowing, and it's winter, and it starts to swirl down, and here's Jesus, and he's strolling. I imagine he has like this hooded cloak on, because, you know, that was the fashion in Jerusalem, and he's walking with this hooded cloak, and all of these Jews, it says they start to encircle him. It says the Jews are coming, and they encircle him, and the word is the same word that they use when an army surrounds a city. So they're coming around, if you can imagine them walking, and here comes these line of Jews, probably in black robes, and they're coming around, and they're going like this, and they're coming around him, and they're just these leaders. They're these leaders. They're not all, you know, this is not against Jews. It's against these people that were the opponents of Jesus, because they had a lot to lose in power and position and prestige if Jesus really was who he said he is. So they encircle him, and they say to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? Which quite literally means, in the Greek, how long will you annoy us? How long are you going to bother us? We're sick and tired. If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Even though they're waiting for the good shepherd, and Jesus stood up and said, I am the good shepherd. All right, what are you saying? Tell us plainly if you are the Messiah or not. And of course, Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you don't believe. He's like, look, we're celebrating a miracle. We're celebrating a miracle of oil that was supposed to be for one day, that lasted for 8 days. Now think about all the miracles that Jesus did. In this time, we're all excited and celebrating one miracle. Look at all the miracles I've done. All the works I've done in my Father's name. And you don't believe that? You believe in this story that, yes, it's hundreds of years old, but it's true and we believe it. But right here, right now, you won't believe in what I'm doing? He says, this is why, because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice and I know them and they follow me. You see, sheep are well known for being able to understand and distinguish the voice of their shepherd. There's a wonderful story, and it comes out of the time of an Israel-Palestinian conflict in the 1980s. Woo, way back in ancient history. And at that time, there was a group of Israeli soldiers that had taken over a small village that had belonged to the Palestinians. What they did was they decided that they would round up all of the sheep and all of the cattle, any livestock, any goats that they had, and they put it all together in one area to kind of control the city. Well, one day, this lady came up, this old lady, she was a widow, and she just had a young son, and she came up to the guards, and she said, she pleaded with them. She said, listen, you took my sheep. I only have a flock of 20 sheep. It's all I have. I'm a widow. I just have my son, my sheep. She's like, I'm going to die. Would you please, please allow me to take just my 20 sheep back so that I don't die? And the soldier looks out over like the hundreds and hundreds of sheep that are there. And he kind of scoffs. He says, well, if you can pick out which ones are yours, you can have them. She said, okay. And her son pulls out this little flute. And he starts to play a tune. Just a tune that only his sheep know. And one by one, the sheep pop their heads up. And exactly 20 sheep came out of that group and followed the little boy home. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's like, it's well known that sheep know their shepherd's voice. They know the tune that I play. He said, I've been singing a song. Listen to the song that Jesus has been singing. I give them eternal life, verse 28. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. It's a song he's been singing. I give you eternal life. You shall never perish. Amen. No one can snatch you in my hand. And those who belong to him hear that and go, ah. They prick up their ears, little sheep. They're like, yes, that's me, right? That's me. And that's exactly what I'm thinking. How many of you hear that voice? Amen. Do you hear that voice? Do you hear the voice of God? If you don't, you have to say, do I belong to God? Because if you belong to God, you will hear his voice. But remember, this is the Jesus who came and opened the eyes of the blind and opened the ears of the deaf and caused the lame to walk, so that even if you have not yet heard the voice of Jesus, you can and you will by the power of God that is present right here, right now, and really all around you. It's been singing over you since the time you were born, since even before you were born. Jesus goes on to say, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And nothing's going to happen to you. Nothing. Nothing's going to hurt you. Nothing's going to harm you. Remember he said earlier, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy, but I've come that you might have life. In fact, I'm such a good shepherd, I will lay down my life for you. I will die so that you don't have to. And then he says this. Then it's like, okay, you want a plain statement? I and the Father are one. Meaning God and me, we're exactly the same. Not just we're on the same page, but we are the same. And how do we know that he was claiming to be God? Because look at their reaction. They pick up stones to stone him. So we know that that is a direct statement of his divinity. I and the Father are one. Because if there was any ambiguity, they would have been like, okay, you're still not speaking to us plainly. He's like, okay, I'll speak plainly. I am the good shepherd. You would know that if you were my sheep. Since you're not my sheep, in another place he calls them children of the devil. He says, you would know me and you don't know me. Therefore, listen, I will tell you plainly right now, I and the Father are one. Oh, can you see the scene? I mean, here the music starts to swell. The music of the end. And they're going to pick up stones and they're we're going to kill this guy. That's it, blasphemy. He claims to be God. And Jesus says this, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Look, I prove you that I have the power of God. For which one do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any good work, they said, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. But that's the key, isn't it? Isn't that the key even today? I mean, you want to know what it all boils down to? Is who is Jesus? Is he just a mere man? Or was he truly God? Well, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? That's kind of weird. It's a quote from Psalm 82. It's where God says that he calls certain leaders, I called you gods, but you weren't really gods. I think the point may be, just because someone says that they're God, doesn't mean that they're God. Even God can call other people God, but it doesn't make it true. It's more important that you can prove, not just that you called, not just that I claim to be God, but can I prove that I am God? In other words, don't get hung up on what I say alone, but what do I do? Because look what he says next. If he came and called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. In other words, I am the one who's been set apart. I've come, but don't believe what I say. Believe what I do. If I do them, even though you do not believe in me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Another powerful statement, because the Jews believed that the presence of God was, yes, everywhere in the world, right? But where was it most powerfully concentrated? In the temple, where they were walking, inside the temple, in the Holy of Holies, inside the Holy of Holies, on the Ark of the Covenant, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, between the very golden wings of the angels that were carved under the top. That is where the power is the most powerful. That's where the presence of God is the most present. That's where God is in this world. And it's through this temple that we experience, it's through the rituals of coming to this temple that we experience the presence of God, the presence of our Father. And Jesus is saying, now the Father is in me. What he's saying here, during Hanukkah, during the feast where they remember that the temple, yes, the temple, we love the temple. We reclaimed the temple. We cleaned it up. We lit candles that burned for 8 days. It's all about the temple. Jesus said, no, I'm sorry. It's all about me. Because I am now the presence of God in this world. The Father is in me, and I am the Father. Well, no wonder they wanted to knock him upside the head, right? It's no wonder they got so angry. Because he was challenging everything they believed in and everything they had held dear up to that point. It's no wonder they must have thought, yeah, our forefather Matthias took that sword and killed that other Jew who wasn't going to stand up for what's right. They probably, some of them thought they were doing the right thing. I do believe that. But they weren't able to hear yet what Jesus was saying. They weren't able to see who Jesus was. And we have the same problem today, don't we? We don't hear the voice of Jesus calling our name. We can't see what he's doing in our lives. We can't see that he's the light that's come into the world. And then what does it say? Again, they went to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Once again, I'm like, come on, John. That's all you're going to give me? I want a little more action, right? How did he escape their grasp? How did he do this? They went to seize him? Did he like do some kind of, you know, woo-woo, defense right here? Look out! Woo-woo-woo-woo! They're like, whoa, we know you do that, Jesus. He's like, I'm the Messiah. I know everything. I mean, how did, right? Did he just jump up really high and they all ran into each other? And he was like, whoop, whoa. You know, I could jump so high, didn't you? I like to think he did it like this. I like to think he looked at them and he's like, you know, like what we call Jedi mind trick. He's like, this is not the Messiah you're looking for. It's not the Messiah we're looking for. He just walked away and they were confused and came to their senses a little bit. I don't know. Someday maybe we'll get to see that scene about how they try to seize him and he just escapes their grasp. And then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptized in the early days. And there he stayed. This was it, friends. Jesus was done. He would not return to Jerusalem until that day that he rides in on a donkey, the last week of his life. He's done. He's finished. He said everything he needs to say. He's done everything he needs to do. And he's told those leaders, I and the Father are one. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. And I am the good shepherd. The one you've been singing about and reading about and waiting for not only 160 years, but thousands of years. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom, buy back your captive people. Jesus said, that's what I'm here to do. But the people in the positions of power and the people in the positions of influence, as they often do, reject the message of the Christ because it threatens them and their power and their position. Because they know that they're probably like the corrupt shepherds that have been unjust. So Jesus leaves and he goes outside the city and he goes across the river and he goes back to where it all began. Isn't that kind of a beautiful symmetry of the story? And there he stayed, and many people came to him. Many people came to him. And they said, though John never performed a sign, though John, you know, the Baptist, never even performed one miracle, everything he said was true. Jesus, of course, performed many miracles. How much more is everything that he said true? It says, in that place, many believed in Jesus. And my final point this morning is this, and I want you to underline those two words in your mind. In that place, many people believed in Jesus. Not in the temple, not in the church where he was supposed to be found, not among the elite, not among the religious leaders, not in the city with all the sophistication and all of the modernness. But out across the Jordan, in the desert, in the wilderness, in that place, many people believed in him. You know why? Because we get distracted in our lives. We get distracted. In a city, there's always something to do. There's always something going on. There's always something to achieve, to pursue. That's what cities are built on. And sometimes in those cities, we hear the hum of the economy, and we hear the rhetoric of the politicians, and we hear the cries of the people, and we hear the debates. And now, of course, it's everywhere, right? We have a virtual city. We have Facebook where we can hear, you know, the chatter that goes on all the time. The chatter of Facebook, the chatter of social media. And sometimes we need to get away, amen? We need to get away and get out into the desert, out into a place where God can speak to us. The Lord himself says this to his people. In the book of Hosea, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures, God says this about his people. He describes his people as a woman, as his bride. He says, listen, I'm going to allure her. I'm going to allure her and lead her into the wilderness and there speak tenderly to her. In other words, speak straight to her heart. And there I will give her back her vineyards. And there I will make the valley of trouble into a door of hope. But if you get to that point in your life where some things are gone, where some things are missing, where there's an emptiness, God can speak into that. You may be here and it's not even necessarily by your own choice. And I mean where you live or what you're doing. But God wants to speak to you. And he wants to speak to you so much that if you can't hear his voice where you're at, then he'll bring you somewhere where you can. And any one of those Jews that wanted to kill him could have come to their senses, left behind the crowd, and followed him. I'd like to think in my heart that maybe one of them did. Maybe there's a story somewhere of one of them that said, you know what, I've had enough. I'm leaving this behind. I'm going to go out where Jesus is. I'm going to go where his presence is. I want to pray for you this morning. I want to have a time of prayer. Because I believe that a lot of you in here want to hear the voice of Jesus. Maybe you heard it once, and it sustained you for a while. But maybe you need to hear his voice again. I want to pray for you to see Jesus. To see him where he is. Where do you see Jesus? Well, here's one place that I've come to discover that I see Jesus. You'll notice here at the menorah, there are 9 candles. And you may wonder, why are there 9? There's not even necessarily a good explanation that I've researched as to why there's 9, but it just became kind of a habit a tradition along the way, that these eight candles represent the eight nights of the miracle, but this middle candle was called the servant candle. The servant candle that was intended to light all of the other candles. Where do you see Jesus? The servant candle that gives light to the whole world. Where do you see Jesus? Where do you see his presence? Where do you hear his voice calling you?
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I ask in this moment that you would allow